Well, if you're not in the habit of collecting sermon notes, today is a day that you will want to do that because our primary scripture, we're going several places in the Bible for our scripture. And those verses, references are found on the notes. But also I've printed them out there for us just so that if some of us aren't as nimble with our fingers to be turning from passage to passage, you can read the passage as printed on the paper. It's a little bit bigger packet, so if you missed it at first, it's not the normal half page folded, but it's a full page stapled. Today is kind of a special sermon. We're stepping out of the Gospel of John for 1 week. We were planning on having a break here anyway as Don was traveling, and it wasn't necessarily my week to preach as I preached last week. So I'm preaching this morning on some things that have come to my heart and mind as I've reflected on our church and on our culture. And it didn't come together exactly as I expected it would. I hope that you will be blessed all the more because of that, I guess. The sermon is entitled Always Faithful, and my hope, my prayer is, even as God desires, that we would be men and women who struggle well and remain faithful to the end. There's an article that's been going about for the last number of years by a man by the name of Cam Beck. He wrote an article called The Meaning of Semper Fidelis, which, of course, is the motto or the battle cry of the Marines. Mr. Beck writes, "For my family, Semper Fidelis is more than a fancy slogan. It is truly a way of life. My father retired from the Marine Corps in the 90s after serving over 20 years and more than one tour of duty in a combat zone. Therefore, my two brothers and I grew up in a culture that demanded excellence and the loyalty of its members. And it showed. It's partially for this reason I'm convinced that we all joined the Marine Corps when we were of the appropriate age. Because of my upbringing, it's somewhat difficult to imagine what life would be like had I not grown up surrounded by living, breathing personifications of Semper Fidelis. Of course, the Marine Corps has never experienced a mutiny. Marines in England were revered for their loyalty to the Crown, just as United States Marines are now revered for their downright fanatical dedication to each other, their service, and their country. Using Latin to characterize this quality represents its legitimization, its codification. Significantly, for Marines at least, it also provides a caste, a group that is separate and unique from any other group, a group that has no desire to be like any other. What is left unsaid in the motto is also notable. The phrase Semper Fidelis means always faithful. It isn't sometimes faithful, nor is it usually faithful, but always. It's not negotiable. It is not relative, but absolute. Who is always faithful, though? And to what exactly are they faithful? Interestingly, the simplicity of the phrase and the calculated neglect to specify its parameters seems to strengthen it. Marines pride themselves on their straightforward mission and steadfast dedication to accomplish it. Things do not need to be spelled out for them. They know it. They know what it means and what to do about it. God desires men and women who struggle well and remain faithful to the end. Solomon was, speaking in worldly terms, the greatest king to have ever reigned in Jerusalem, and perhaps the greatest king to have ever lived. I want to consider briefly the life of this great man, and as we study him, I would ask you to consider the term always faithful. This was his father David's prayer, that Solomon would always be faithful, even as David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you, and give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. This prayer became a charge in 1 Kings. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Solomon had a wonderful start. He was given a special name by God, Jedidah, which means loved by God. And I think, for our purposes, we can reduce the life of Solomon. Quite a bit is written about it in the Bible, but I think we can reduce the life of Solomon to five words: wisdom, worship, wealth, wives, and wavering. We begin with wisdom because that's how Solomon began, and that's what he's best known for. Solomon was a judge. He was known for his incredibly, almost miraculously, supernaturally wise judgments. Solomon's wisdom gave him a foundation for a great reign and a godly life. In 2 Chronicles 1, we read, in that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said to God, you've dealt with my father David with great faithfulness and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled. For you've made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Now, give me wisdom and knowledge so that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can rule this great people of yours? Then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor did you even ask for long life, but you asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge so that you may rule my people over whom I've made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. I will also give you riches, wealth, and honor such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor will those who will come after you. So Solomon went from the high place, which was at Gibeon, from the tent of the meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. Solomon was a wise man, a judge. So wise he was, he became an author. He wrote three Old Testament books, more Old Testament books of any other Old Testament author save Moses himself. 1 Kings 4:32. We read, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. We have hundreds of his proverbs in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. We have the Song of Solomon and Psalm 72 and Psalm 127 as well. And he was a judge, he was an author, but he was also a purveyor of wisdom. People would come from all around to hear him speak. I'm sure you're aware of the Queen of Sheba, who had heard of Solomon's wisdom, who traveled with an entourage, a caravan, and went to Solomon. And she said, indeed, half of what I heard was, you're twice as wise as I heard in my own country, I guess is a way to say it. Solomon was known for his wisdom. Solomon was known for his worship. It was his father David who had desired a temple under point number 2, letter A in your notes. In 2 Samuel 7, he went to the prophet Nathan and said, I have a desire to build a temple for the Lord. And Nathan said, go ahead and do it. But then the Lord told Nathan, no, not David, but his son who will come after him will build a temple. In 1 Chronicles 22, we see the reason why. David was a bloody man. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You've shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you've shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies on every side. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace.'" Solomon means peace. "And quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." In 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 5, David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all the lands. Therefore, now I will make preparations for it." So David made ample preparations before his death. David was like, "I can't build the temple, but nothing's stopping me from getting it all ready." Which is why, ultimately, the temple was built pretty quickly. It took 7 years compared to Solomon's house, which took 13 years, I believe. He provided for the temple. He planned the temple. It says in 1 Chronicles 28, David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things. Verse 19, David said, "All this the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, all the details of this pattern." The temple then was Solomon's commission. In 1 Chronicles 22, David called for his son Solomon, charged him, "Build a house for the Lord God of Israel. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding and give you charge over Israel so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God." David didn't just want Solomon to build a place of worship, but he wanted Solomon to be a worshiper of the Lord, to build the worship of the Lord. Verse 17, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. And let us see in your notes what resulted was a magnificent structure. It was set up like the tabernacle with a holy of holies and a holy place and an outer court. And yet it was grander than that. Of the 10 chapters in 2 Chronicles that detail Solomon's life, 7 are about the temple. David spent 8 chapters in 1 Chronicles providing for the temple. Because of David's help, as I mentioned, the temple only took 7 years to complete. The building of the temple is by far the most significant achievement of Solomon's life. But the significant isn't the grandeur of it, though if you look at the details, it's amazing. Most significant fact of the temple was that God chose to reside there. With great detail, we read about how God came and settled over the temple. The glory of the Lord in a cloud came and settled over the temple and descended to the temple and remained there among the people. It was because of this temple and the presence of the Lord there that kind of gave the people a false bravado when it came to their enemies. Well, God would surely never let us be destroyed because He lives here. This is His temple. Unfortunately, they neglected to obey the Lord, which was the condition for God to remain there and to protect the people. This temple, letter D in your notes, was the people's connection to God. That was the most spectacular quality of the temple. 1 Kings 6, God promises to live among them. It's not because God needs a house. He said that in 2 Samuel 7. Paul said that to the Athenians in Acts 17. God doesn't need a place to live. We believe in the omniscience of God, that God is always everywhere. in every amount of space, whether big or small, with the fullness of His being. 1 Kings 6, the Lord says, concerning this house which you're building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And then in chapter 8 and verse 10, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. The presence of God vividly moving across the valley and infiltrating the temple that was built for him, not because he needed a house, but because he wanted to honor the people of Israel with his presence. I think I put that in small print for you. That's not scripture. Those are my words. I apologize for that. It has always been God's desire to live among his people since the garden, since eternity past and for eternity future. God desires to live among his people. 1 Kings 8:27, we read, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to this supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you've said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Since the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sinned, there's been separation from God. God kicked them, drove them out of the garden. And it would have remained that way for eternity unless God in His grace came and dwelt among us. We know that He did that in Jesus Christ, according to John 1, as we've been studying. The Word, full of grace and truth, came and tabernacled, dwelt among us. The temple is a foreshadowing of that, as God's glory comes in the most holy place, that He still remains separate from the people, but He's among the people. And the ultimate meaning of the temple was accomplished when the veil between the holy, most holy place and the holy place and the rest of us was ripped in two. Solomon was known for his worship. Solomon was also known for his great wealth. We read of his great riches in 1 Kings 10. In verse 27, it says that silver was like rocks on the ground. I guess we could liken it these days to a penny. I don't know the last time I bent over to pick up a penny. It might have to do with my increasing age, but I think it has more to do with the value of the penny. I don't have time. A penny would not add anything to my day or my lifestyle that would force me to pause even for the shortest of seconds to pick it up. And apparently that's the way it was with silver in Solomon's day. It's like, oh, there's a piece of silver over there on the ground. Yeah, I don't think I need it right now. I have more important things to do. A time of unimaginable wealth. Solomon built for himself a magnificent palace. It was a complex of houses and walkways that connected to the temple, which showed, I guess, at that point his priority in worship. In 1 Kings 9, we read of other buildings that he built. In addition to the buildings, he had a standing army. Not everybody had a standing army in that day, right? You might have a few professional soldiers, but when somebody came to attack, you'd send out a herald throughout all of the land and say, all right, everybody of fighting age, come and fight because the bad guys are attacking. as we read already, that Solomon would be born to David, who shall be, according to 1 Chronicles 22:9, a man of rest, a man resting from his enemies on every side. He had a vast income, we read in 1 Kings 10. It's just, you read about all of the things that Solomon collected and earned and distributed then to his people. It's just unbelievable the wealth that he had. He wasn't just wealthy with things. Point four in your notes, he was wealthy with women. He had 1,000 wives, 700 wives, and 300 concubines. Most of these were probably political. It's like, oh, we're making a treaty with so-and-so over there. Let's marry the chief or the king's daughter so that we can be at peace. Because after all, nobody's going to attack his son-in-law. So we'll do that. 1 Kings 11, we read, now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Now, there's a problem there. Not just that he was having so many women. In fact, Deuteronomy 17 said, the king of Israel should not collect or gather for himself women or horses, but should be trusting in the Lord and devoted to one woman, or at least not 1,000, I guess, for back then. King Solomon loved many foreign women, so they weren't even Israeli women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For all of his wisdom, for all of his worship, for all of his wealth, he also disobeyed the Lord in collecting wives and marrying women who were not devoted to the Lord. I wonder how that transpired. How do you go from building a temple for the worship of the Lord? And if you read the words of Solomon in relation to the temple, it wasn't just hollow words. He believed in the worship of the Lord. Again, his name is Jedidiah. It's loved by God. If anybody was a follower of the Lord, it was Solomon. If anybody could have been thankful for all the blessing, it was Solomon. And yet he begins marrying these women. And how would it have been? They approach him one day and say, hey, I'm really glad to marry you, but one thing I ask, I don't believe in your God. Would you make an altar to my God? And I wonder, was that first altar difficult for Solomon to make? Within God's land, worshiping a foreign God? Was the second one easier? By the time you had 700, was he even thinking about it anymore? There are 700 places, separate places within the land of Israel. I don't know if they were separate. I don't know if there were 700. But all of these dozens, if not hundreds, of altars, places to demonstrate your hate for God within the land of God. Which leads us to our fifth point. His wavering. He gave in to the lust of the flesh. If you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, you see the extent to which that happened. Eventually, his lust led to idolatry. This is in spite of the fact that Solomon had told his people this from 1 Kings 8. May these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. That's Solomon talking there. And he couldn't keep his own exhortation, as we see in 1 Kings 11, just a couple of chapters later. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idols of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then he built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. In building these, he wasn't merely saying, okay, you can go worship over there. He was engaged in the worship of these false gods himself. These were horrible, horrible, demonic beings that they were worshiping. Molech is a god that required, if you wanted to worship him well, and I don't know if Solomon did, but if you wanted to worship Molech well, you sacrificed your children to Molech. You burned them alive on his altar. So I ask again, how do you get there? He also went after the gods of Egypt, and because of going after all these other gods, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord. 1 Kings 11:9. His heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen. What is idolatry, friends? What is this thing that Solomon fell into and then pursued? Really, at its base, it's loving the world, this world, more than other things. In Solomon's case, it was even loving demonic things more than God. Solomon's love turned from the love of God to the love of the world, which Jesus warned leads to death. So the man whose name Jedidiah meant love of God, or loved by God, forsook God's love in return. I don't know if you've recognized a pattern in Scripture where we see many of the men of the Bible start well, but end poorly. Or at least they stumble pretty badly along the way. Noah got drunk. Moses got angry. Gideon got proud. Saul feared people more than God. David committed murder and adultery. Joab committed murder. Of all the people in the Bible, the only two people that we don't know of their sin is, first of all, Daniel. I'm sure he sinned, but we don't know about it. And of course, Jesus, who is perfect, he never sinned. I think it's unfair to Saul that we cite him as a morally failed king, because Solomon is no better than Saul, and perhaps worse. Saul forsook the Lord in the end, and David was sent to take over the kingdom. Solomon forsook the Lord, and Jeroboam was sent to take over the kingdom. Only because of David would Solomon's son rule anything. Solomon had gained more than any other person in Israel, any other king in Israel up to that point. And he lost more than any other person in the history of the world. Solomon's life just leaves us with a lot of questions. How could a wise man be so stupid? How could a promiscuous man write a love song about marriage that's included in the Bible? How could a man who started out so well and so badly? In regards to wisdom, I think you can know what's right, but choose not to do it and put it into action. Knowing what to do is only half the battle. You have to put it into action. But this goes really beyond the personal tragedy of Solomon, because he was the king, and kings beget kings, and kings lead people and set the tone for the way the people act by their own actions. Solomon's failures caused other people to sin, and it began a centuries-long decline in which all of the wealth of Israel was lost. The temple was destroyed. With all the detail of the cloud of the glory of the Lord coming to the temple, as we saw in Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 11, we see the same cloud in just as great of detail leaving the temple, never to return there in the same way. The reputation of Solomon was tarnished, so that in Nehemiah 13, we read, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin." He was writing that in a time where they were intermarrying with foreign women again. And he's like, "What are you doing? Haven't we learned our lesson yet?" But worse than any of this was that Solomon's sins led to his son's sin. And after a period of time, the Babylonians attacked Israel, destroyed the temple, carried off the articles used for worship. And as I mentioned, the glory of God departed the threshold of the temple. Ezekiel 10. God would not dwell again among his people for 600 years when Christ came, the glory of the only begotten, yet they didn't recognize him when he came. And when Jesus ascended, he went up just as the glory of God did. The hope we have is that someday Jesus will return just as he ascended, right? So that the glory will come back and it will remain this time. But I think the thing that I would like to draw out from Solomon's life, as we look at it very, very quickly, is that God desires men and women who struggle well and remain faithful to the end. For those of you, some of you were arranging kids earlier. During my first illustration, I talked about the Marines and their motto, Semper Fidelis, always faithful, and how tight-knit that group is, as I read an article that talked about the meaning of Semper Fidelis. The fact is, though, friends, that we belong to a group even more select than the Marines. More profound, a tighter bond, a more valiant mission, a more glorious captain. Even more than the Marines, we are commanded and charged to be always faithful. But the fact is that we face, in our age, and perhaps every age, the very pitfalls of Solomon in our struggle. The very pitfalls that led to his downfall. And so I incorporate again the five W's. Friends, we have a lot of wisdom and knowledge. We profess to be wise, I guess I should say. Romans 1, 22 and 23 says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." We have a certain amount, a certain degree or kind of wisdom. We have more knowledge now than ever before in human history. We have access through the internet, through libraries, through the millions and billions of books and articles that are written and podcasts that are presented. We have access to so much knowledge. And yet we use this knowledge to replace God. And we've exalted science above God and scientists above God's holy word and the teachers of his holy word. We have wealth. We have so much wealth that we live better as average people in America, probably than Solomon, or at least comparably, definitely better than most of the leaders and most of the wealthy people throughout the history of the world. And yet the Bible warns us again and again, 1 Timothy 6, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. We read the account of the rich young ruler who couldn't come to Christ because of his wealth. We read the parable of the rich farmer who built bins to store up all of the stuff that he was collecting. And God says, you fool, this very night your life is required of you. We're wealthier now than ever before in human history. We have more free time and more things to distract us. God has blessed us immensely, and we are tempted to fall into the pitfall of just chasing that wealth. In regard to worship, it's very interesting. Western civilization is still by and large considered Christian. You go to Europe and places where churches have been mostly empty for a century will still call themselves Christian. I read the stat this morning. Depending on the country, it was somewhere between 70 and 80% of people in the Western Hemisphere and in Europe call themselves Christians. There's almost no meaning in the term anymore. We have this kind of facade of worship with all these cathedrals and buildings where people are supposed to gather. Matthew 15, we read, this people honors me with their lips. Their heart is far away from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We've replaced the doctrines of the Word of God with psychology and science and self-help and all these other things. Anything that will work, we've replaced. We've replaced the Bible with these things. In regard to wives, we'll use that term very loosely, because while our number of wives remain the same, I mean, polygamy continues to be illegal. And it's not just men who struggle with women, but women who struggle with men. The fact is that young people today think nothing of having multiple partners in the course of their lives. The abortion law in Texas is hated by ungodly people. How can you hate a law that preserves the lives of children? I don't get it. Until I realize there's one thing that people like even more than life itself, and that's sex. So anything that takes away the consequences of promiscuity must be a good thing. Pastor Don and I were just talking this past week. The number of commercials that selling things relating to HIV, to protect you against HIV, when there's a really easy way to protect yourself from HIV, that is, marry one person who doesn't have HIV, you'll never get HIV. Sleep only with her, you'll be fine for the rest of your life. I know there's some very small percentage of ways that you can get it through blood and other things like that, but those are almost non-existent in today's world. And at the same time that they're showing commercials that show you how you can avoid HIV or prevent HIV, there are commercials that are celebrating homosexuality and promiscuity, and throughout our television shows and media and entertainment and in even public discourse. It grieved my heart as I was working at the school, and a group of kids were talking about characters in a play, and it was nothing for them to say, "Hey, can we have a transgender character? Can we have somebody dress up as a gender that they're not so that they can be in this play?" And it just grieved my heart. It used to be you didn't talk about that stuff at the dinner table. You certainly didn't talk about it in public. That's where we are, friends. Which is no wonder why we're wavering in spite of the high percentage of people who say, "I'm Christian," in the West. The church has been declining in most parts of the world, but especially the West. I think Africa and South America, the church is growing well and in various parts of Asia. But in North America and Europe, church attendance is at an all-time low, and it keeps the trajectory is downward. It's hard to see this sometimes because you can go out there and you can find a church that's thriving. But what tends to happen, and it's been happening for decades, is smaller churches decline, and people, as they close down, the people from those churches go to bigger churches, which won't decline for some time yet. So you kind of have this illusion that everything's okay. And in fact, among mainline denominations, the only growth, I looked at the statistic early in the 2000s, the only growth they had had for years was that they were combining congregations and they were combining denominations. So on paper, oh, look, we're growing, but really we're not growing. I chose these five W's because they correspond to the life of Solomon, his successes and failures, one of the greatest men who have ever lived, but I think they also correspond to our culture. Our congregation has declined, and not always for positive reasons. COVID hasn't helped, but the fact is, our church is just like many others that has been a revolving door for decades. And people come and we welcome them in, but we don't have quite what they want. It's like they're shopping for a car. It's like, it's not quite the car I want, so I'll go to a different dealer for a different car. That's not what Christ intended the church to be. As church attendance declines in the West, smaller churches with fewer resources will continue to decline, while larger churches will continue to draw crowds. But all you have to do is look at France and England and Germany and other parts of the world. Those larger churches are subject to close too. When my daughter was studying in Berlin, she had to take bus and walk and drive 45 minutes to find a church of 150 people. And that was the closest church she had could find in Berlin. It was one of the only churches she could find in Berlin. One of my daughters, one of Ellen's roommates and classmates at Bethlehem was a foreign exchange student in the United States. Came to faith in Christ while she was here, went back to her hometown, a city of not as big as Berlin, but tens of thousands of people, no church, no solid church. And for us to think that that's not going to happen here is sad. We're going to be okay. We're safe in Christ, right? As individuals. If our fellowship closes, there's other fellowships that we can find. But how is the gospel going to reach our neighbors in Wahoo and in Saunders County? Well, I did intend for this sermon to be a bit of a reality check for our culture, for us. It might seem a bit depressing, but actually, in spite of my tone, I'm hoping that this sermon will be a great encouragement to you and perhaps even inspiration for you. Listen to these verses, Revelation chapter 2. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 12. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. As Jesus said in Mark 8, whoever wishes his life, or wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Mark 13, Jesus said, you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And though Solomon failed, and that failure led to decline and eventually captivity, the fact is that there were periods of reform and revival even after Solomon, under men like Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Joash, Josiah, just to name a few. So I'm not saying that this is the end. I don't know when the end is. What I am saying is that we need to pray for revival. We need to pray for reform. The West, God may not be done with the West yet. And I think as far as we're concerned, we need to make sure that He's, as far as it concerns us, we need to be faithful. Someone once asked me, why don't people pray more? And my answer to them was, I don't think they're desperate yet. My question for us as believers in Wahoo, as we see sound churches decline in Wahoo specifically, and even in Saunders County, is, are we desperate enough yet to begin praying that God would start a revival? We may not have the wisdom of Solomon. We may not have his wealth or fame, but what we do have is all the grace we need to do the job that God has been calling us to do. We have all the knowledge we need in His Word, and we have our mission given by Christ Himself to reach the world with the gospel. We know our purpose. We know our battle plan, so that as the world sinks ever more into sin and darkness, as the churches decline and close their door, we don't have to let the decline of their spirituality and their churches affect us. We can thrive, but for this hopeful eventuality, we cannot live like others live. We cannot play with the world at the same time that we're claiming Christ. We cannot stay silent with the words of the gospel of truth while our neighbors go to hell. We cannot withhold compassion and love from those who are hurt and needing it. We cannot continue to pursue wealth and retirement and pleasure while neglecting the work of the kingdom. We cannot continue to devote our time to every activity under the sun that might distract us, while our life in ministering for the Lord declines. So let me challenge you, along with me. Don and I have been very convicted over the past several weeks about what we need to be doing as individual men and as leaders. So let me challenge you, along with us, put off sin, put off lethargy. Let's put off a shallow, or if not shallow, maybe a cold theology that doesn't love others. Will you join me as I strive to stop living for myself, and as I strive to remain faithful always faithful to the end. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I pray that our ears were listening and our hearts were soft, so that these words that were read from the life of Solomon and spoken into our own time and culture might not be left behind, but go with us. And I pray, Father, help us to always remain faithfully devoted to You. And would You send revival, even as we trust You to complete that which You've begun. In Jesus' name, amen.